Thanks, Jill, for that beautiful prayer. We are in Moses 7 in the Pearl of Great Price and also Luke 15. That was an awesome music, Lorraine and Natalie. I don't know where you were this morning when I needed you. Sam inadvertently tripped Luke. Luke felt like he broke his toe, so he accidentally pushed Sam into the counter. So by the time we left for school, there were tears for everyone. And it's a little bit intense. So I don't know why you weren't there this morning playing that music. I'm sure Luke has a broken toe. He's positive that he has a broken toe. You guys, just a little housekeeping. We are going to be, on your little schedule thing, it's your schedule. What I'm supposed to teach today, we've kind of done. It's been a part of other lessons. So, in 2 weeks, our last lesson before Christmas, we're going to have kind of a Christmas devotional. So I'm skipping ahead. But the chapters in Matthew 22 through 25 that I was going to teach, they'll be done when we're talking about the atoning sacrifice of the Savior. So I'm going to do Luke 14 and 15 today. So I know you probably weren't expecting that, Nancy. I don't think you were expecting that. But that's where we're going to be. We're actually going to be in Luke 15 today. So don't get worried about the schedule. I know Nancy said that to you before because we're moving around a lot. Just more importantly, to be a part of this wonderful book of the New Testament. Hope you did have a wonderful Thanksgiving and glad that you're back. Welcome back. I pray for the Spirit to be here. I wanted to start out and read you a little story today. One of my favorite Christian writers is a man by the name of Max. I don't know if you say Lucado or Lucado or whatever, but Max is his name. And he wrote a little book called You Are Special. And I want to share it with you today. So I was going to do this, but I don't think anyone in the back can see this. But maybe I'll do it. Aaron, you can't see it. Natalie, you guys can't see it back there. Okay, well, okay, just picture it in your mind. The Wemmicks were small wooden people. All of the wooden people were carved by a woodworker named Eli. His workshop sat on a hill overlooking their village. Each Wemmick was different. Some had big noses. Others had large eyes. Some were tall, others were short. Some wore hats, others wore coats. But all were made by the same carver and lived in the same village. And all day, every day, the Wemmicks did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of golden star stickers and a box of gray dot stickers. Up and down the streets and all over the city, people spent their days sticking stars or dots on one another. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, they always got stars. But if the wood was rough or the paint was chipped, the Wemmicks gave them dots. The talented ones got stars too. You know, some could lift big sticks high above their heads, or they could jump over tall boxes. Others knew big words. Others could sing pretty songs. Everyone gave them stars. Some Wemmicks had stars all over them. Every time they got a star, it made them feel so good. It made them want to do something else and get another star. Others, though, could do little, so they got dots. Punchinello was one of these. He tried to jump high like the others, but he always fell. When he fell, the others would gather around and give him dots. It's so brutal. It's just brutal. Sometimes when he fell, his wood would get scratched, so people would give him more dots. Then, when he would try to explain why he fell, he would say something silly, and the Wemmicks would give him more dots. After a while, he had so many dots that he didn't want to go outside anymore. He was afraid he would do something dumb, such as forget his hat or step in the water. And then people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many gray dots that some people would just come up and give him a dot for no reason at all. He deserves lots of dots, they would say. He's not a good wooden person. After a while, Punchinello believed them. I'm not a good Wemmick, he would say. The few times he went outside, he hung around other Wemmicks who had lots of dots. He felt better around them. One day, he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lucia. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers, it's just that the stickers didn't stick. Some of the Wemmicks admired Lucia for having no dots, so they would run up and give her a star, but it would just fall off. Others would look down on her for having no stars, so they would give her a dot, but it wouldn't stick either. That's the way I want to be, thought Punchinello. I don't want anyone's marks. So he asked the stickerless Wemmick, how do you do it? It's easy, Lucia replied. Every day I go see Eli. Eli? Yes, Eli, the woodcarver. I sit in the workshop with him. Why? Why don't you find out for yourself? Go up the hill, he's there. And with that, the Wemmick who had no stickers turned and skipped away. But will he want to see me? Punchinello cried out. Lucia didn't hear, so Punchinello went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around giving each other stars and dots. It's not right, he muttered to himself, and he decided to go see Eli. He walked up the narrow path to the top of the hill and he stepped into the big shop. His wooden eyes widened at the size of everything. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on his tiptoes to see the top of the workbench. A hammer was as long as his arm, and Punchinello swallowed hard. I'm not staying here, and he turned to leave. Then he heard his name. Punchinello. The voice was deep and strong. Punchinello stopped. Punchinello, how good to see you. Come, let me have a look at you. Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large, bearded craftsman. You know my name? The little Wemmick asked. Of course I do. I made you. Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. The maker spoke thoughtfully as he looked at the gray dots. Looks like you've been given some bad marks. I didn't mean to, Eli. I really, really tried hard. Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think. You don't? No, and you shouldn't either. Who are they to give stars or dots? They're Wemmicks just like you. What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think of you, and I think you are pretty special. Punchinello laughed. Me? Special? Why? I can't walk fast. I can't jump. My paint is peeling. Why do I matter to you? Eli looked at Punchinello and he put his hands on those small wooden shoulders and he spoke very slowly. Because you're mine. That's why you matter to me. Punchinello had never had anyone look at him like this, much less his maker. He didn't know what to say. Every day I've been hoping you'd come, Eli explained. I came because I met someone who had no marks, said Punchinello. I know. She told me about you. Why don't the stickers stay on her? The maker spoke softly. Because she has decided that what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them. What? The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about their stickers. I'm not sure I understand. Eli smiled. You will, but it will take time. You've got a lot of marks. For now, just come to see me every day and let me remind you how much I care. Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground. Remember, Eli said as the Wemmick walked out the door, you are special because I made you, and I don't make mistakes. Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, I think he really means it. And when he did, a dot fell to the ground. In Moses chapter 7, we have this wonderful contrast and vision between really the insanity and the silliness of the world and Satan versus the love and the intimacy and the tenderness of our Heavenly Father. Verse 26 of Moses 7. This is right after Moses has seen a lot of heartache in the world. There's a lot of horrible things going on in the world, a lot of sadness, a lot of darkness. And he notices Satan's response to our heartache. And I want to read this with you, verse 26. Notice Satan's response, the world's response to heartache and what the things that we're going through. Verse 26. He beheld Satan, and he had a great chain in his hand, and it veiled the whole face of the earth with darkness. And he looked up, and he laughed. And his angels rejoiced. And Enoch beheld angels descending out of heaven, bearing testimony of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost fell on many, and they were caught up by the powers of heaven unto Zion. And then Enoch sees our Father. Notice his response to our heartaches and our struggles and our fears. Then it came to pass that the God of heaven looked upon the residue of the people, and he wept. Enoch bore record of it, saying, how is it that the heavens weep and shed forth their tears as the rain upon the mountains? And then Heavenly Father answered him in verse 32. The Lord said unto Enoch, behold, these thy brethren, they are the workmanship of mine own hands. Sisters, you are enough. I want to just say that again. You're enough. You don't have to do one thing. You don't have to jump higher than anyone else or be cuter than anyone else or have more stuff than anyone else to be loved by our Heavenly Father. In fact, you know what you have to do to be loved by our Heavenly Father? You have to exist. You're enough. He's given us ways to be happy that'll help us be happier in our lives and feel closer to Him and have that peace. But I want it very clear that you are enough. The world and Satan will try to get you to believe every day that you're not enough. But when we start focusing on what our Heavenly Father thinks of us, and what our Savior thinks of us, then you will begin to believe in your hearts that you are enough. And as you begin to believe that, then we can parlay that onto our children, that they are enough. They are enough because they are Heavenly Father's children. And He loves them so much that He literally has given them His Son. This whole New Testament, this whole experience is Heavenly Father, of reading through the New Testament, is just chapter after chapter, verse after verse, Heavenly Father is just telling us, I love you. Jesus is saying, I love you so much, I'm going to walk among you. I'm going to be a part of your lives. He is a seeking, forgiving, intimate God. No wonder that the sinners and the publicans wanted to be with Him. You know, He never made light of sin, but the way He talked about sin was different than the way He talked about them, those that were struggling. If you look in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, I think this is just such an incredible phrase. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. Isn't that a cool phrase? The sinners drew near to Him. There was something about the Savior that they felt like could come to Him. And that is the wonderful thing about what our Heavenly Father and our Savior have done. There is no sin so dark that their love can't take it away. There's nothing you can ever do, sisters, and I'm being very clear on that, nothing, that our Heavenly Father through the atonement of His Son can't heal. And it is never too late. Today we have this wonderful opportunity of going through chapter 15, and we are going to go through it verse by verse. Get out your pens. It is just Heavenly Father's way of saying, I love you. You are enough. You are mine. And I love you so much that I've given you my son. Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured and said, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." And so Jesus spoke this parable to them. We're going to go through three parables today. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And I want you to look down in verse 4. I want you to circle footnote A. Because this is, I think, an important point. Because down in the footnotes, the Joseph Smith translation has this comment. He goes into the wilderness to look for the one. The 99 are safe. They're not in the wilderness somewhere. They are safe. But he goes into the wilderness to look for that which is lost. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Notice that. When he finds it, he takes it and he puts the sheep on his shoulders. And notice what he does. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says unto them, "Rejoice with me. I've found my sheep, which was lost." And you know, as we go through these parables, you know, I don't want you to be thinking about the 99, because none of us are the 99. We are all the one that is lost. Because to some greater or lesser degree, all of us at some point in our lives have been that one that the Savior has been looking for, that the Savior's helpers have been looking for. All of us have had those moments. And you know, I think it's important to point out that this sheep, it wasn't a willfully rebelling sheep, he just got lost. And sometimes in our lives, things just happen that are the worst. Things happen that aren't fair. Things happen in our lives that feel so heavy. And it's those things that he knows. And he comes looking for you. And, you know, I heard this thing when I was over in Israel once, that the Palestinian shepherds were just known for just not losing their sheep. They were known for doing whatever it takes to find that sheep. You think about, you know, you've heard that story, the shepherds in Morocco. They're notorious for, well, John Lasseter gave this story about how he was with the King's Brigade and they were traveling, and I might have mentioned this before, they're traveling through the countryside and the King's limousine hit a sheep that had kind of strayed off into the street. You remember that story? And they stop, and John Lasseter has explained that the rules of the day would say that, okay, if the king hits your sheep, then you need to kill it, and then you divide the meat among others, and you get like 100 times what the sheep is worth, so a lot of money. And then it was explained to them, but the shepherd will never take the money. And John Lasseter said, well, why? Because of the love they have for that one sheep. One sheep. And then John Lasseter said that he heard the shepherd calling the sheep as he carried him away, cradled in his arms, a name. He says, what's he calling him? And he said, he's calling him by his name. Every sheep has their own special name. All of us are that one sheep from time to time. All of us have just moments when life's hard and we've kind of lost our way. In fact, you know, just a couple weeks ago, this is so simple. And I hadn't lost my way, but I was feeling sad in church one day. And I was just thinking about my little brother and his wife that had lost their son, and Sue Ann especially. And I just had this overwhelming feeling of just such sadness for them, you know? I just felt such sadness for them. And I was just sitting there, I was all by myself. And a woman in my ward that I'm friends with, but I don't really know her very well, and we don't hang out. She came and sat next to me, and she put her arms around me, and she said, I can tell you're feeling sad. Tell me about it. I don't even know her very well. And it felt so light to just say, I'm feeling sad for my little brother and Sue Ann. I feel sad for them right now. And it was so lovely to just feel that love, and I felt the love of my Heavenly Father and His Son through this woman. It was such a little thing, so to speak. You know, I wasn't leaving the church or anything. I was devoted, but I still felt sad. And it was just so lovely to be embraced by another fellow traveler that has had those moments. It was just so awesome. And I think it's important to realize that the sheep is found because someone cared enough to look for it. The next parable the Savior gives in verse 8. What woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. You know, those in the world and us sometimes who are forgotten, or you might feel neglected, or you're not good enough. You've been caught in the world and you're worried a lot about those stupid stars and dots. Heavenly Father is aware of that as well. And notice that the only way the coin is found is because the woman looks for it. Would you look with me in Doctrine and Covenants, section 18? You know, there's this point in the Doctrine and Covenants where a lot of the apostles and disciples say to Joseph, what can we do that's the most important? What is the most important thing that we can do? And over again, it is to teach the gospel. It is, as President Bowie would say, to preach my gospel. What will be the most important thing is to share the gospel. And why? You know, I heard this saying somewhere. I don't know who said it, but I love it. Heavenly Father and Jesus don't love mankind. They love men and women. No one is lost in the crowd to them. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that comforting? Individuals matter intensely to them. In fact, it is all about the one. In Doctrine and Covenants 18, beginning in verse 10, remember, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God. For behold, the Lord your Redeemer suffers death in the flesh. Wherefore, he suffered the pain of all men, that all men might repent and come unto him. And he hath risen again from the dead, that he might bring all men unto him on conditions of repentance. And how great is his joy in the soul that repents, or the soul that is brought back. For whatever reason, be it from neglect, be it from just the cares of the world, making them feel lost, whatever the reason, the atonement covers them. You know, I wonder, you guys, do we really see how amazing that is? You know, when we had these friends of ours from Peru, and they stayed with us for a few weeks in August, and when we talked to them about the atonement covering more than just sins, but all of our stuff, they could not stop saying the word awesome. And I know it was one of the only words in English that they really knew well. But they were just so psyched. They just loved it. That was the thing that just gave them so much hope more than anything else besides the fact that we have a living prophet. But the knowledge that the atonement just doesn't cover sins. But it covers all the ways we get lost and all the ways we feel neglected or omitted or all the ways that are heavy in this world. You know, they've gone back home to Peru and they're so into the discussions. They're taking the discussions. They're in love with the church. Javier just spoke in state conference. They just love the gospel. And I wonder, you guys, are we taking it for granted? Do we really realize how amazing it is that we actually had a Savior walk on the earth with us, that went through all of our stuff. That everything you're going through right now, that the Savior felt. Do we know how amazing it is that we have a Heavenly Father that let His Son come here? And why? Because He's madly in love with you. You are His work and His glory. What does He do all day? He does you. You're it. So don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be a part of that joy that is felt in heaven over the one person that is found? I want to be a part of that joy. In our family, the last couple weeks, we've been all about missions. My niece Megan, you know, because of the new rule, she was waiting to go on a mission, new rule. You can go on a mission right now. Just got her call to Frankfurt, Germany. And we've just been talking about it. And I just thought about my own mission to the Netherlands and Belgium. And it was the most awesome mission. And we hardly taught or baptized anyone. Don't tell Megan that. I remember our mission president would say, remember, every door you knock on, someone in South America is getting baptized. I mean, we did not have tons of success, and I was so happy. You know, we were on bikes. It rained every day. I remember 90 days straight, rain and wind. And we were on bikes, one hand on my skirt so it wouldn't flip up. Tons of tracking. Street contacting a little bit, but tons and tons of tracking. And I would come home after maybe bearing testimony once, and I was so happy. And I remember thinking, why am I so happy? You know, and I came to the conclusion, I was so happy, not because we were baptizing a lot, but I was so happy because I was doing what Heavenly Father would be doing. And it was just the most peaceful time of my life. In fact, I remember being just as happy after a long day of tracting as I was when one of our two guys that we taught that got baptized. His name was Stephen Yahuja Ajeri. And I remember as they baptized him, he comes up out of the water. He's from Africa. Oh, he was just the most amazing guy. So they bring him up out of the water. And all the missionaries from almost the whole mission are there because there weren't very many baptisms. So anytime there was a baptism, okay, everybody go to that city. There's a baptism. And he comes up out of the water and he's standing there in white with his beautiful black skin. And he starts singing, "Nearer My God to Thee." And it was joy, pure joy. But it was the joy I felt even after just a long day's work with no success. Because I was doing the work of the Lord. Again, I just want to stress how lucky we are to be in a stake that is pushing Preach My Gospel. You know, my son's duty to God assignment for the next couple of weeks, you know what it is? It sounds intense. He doesn't feel like it's intense. You know what it is? It's for the next 2 weeks, Luke is supposed to be praying and fasting about one of his friends that he is going to share the gospel with. And when we got the little thing, you know, we read Preach My Gospel every morning together. I heard those little books are out. Is that true? Have you guys gone to try to find them? Order them, because they're so great to have. So I said to Luke, I said, how do you feel about that? I said, you know, are you doing that? He says, oh yeah, Mom, I'm on it. I said, do you know who you're going to do yet? I don't know, but I'll know. He says, you don't need to worry about it anymore. It's ingrained in him. It doesn't feel weird. It doesn't feel hard. Because our stake has made that focus. It is important to preach my gospel. And wouldn't it be great, you guys, to be a part of Heavenly Father's joy? To literally be a companion with him? Now I want you to think, this is kind of a little assignment. If you've got a paper and pen, I want you to kind of think through. I want you to write a name down, if you think of a name, to the following questions. So this Christmas time, I know it's not December yet, but we've kind of, in my house, we've moved on to Christmas since Thanksgiving is over. I want to ask you these questions. and see if any names come to your mind. Do you have a friend right now that is beginning or you feel like is straying a little bit from the church, from the gospel? If you can think of someone, I want you to write their name down, because this Christmas we're going to go after them. Or when I say we, I mean you. Is there someone who needs your attention? I want you to think about someone in your ward or someone in your sphere of influence. Is there someone that you know that has been neglected or forgotten? There's a lot of people here today, but there's tons of people that are not here today. If you can think of someone, write it down. Is there someone that you know you can share the gospel with and make it a matter of personal prayer, like President Bowie has said, and your family personal prayer? Think about your present church assignment, you guys, what you're involved in. Is there something that you could do to do it better? Rather than just going through the motions, is there something that you can do in your church assignment, from visiting, teaching, to whatever your assignment is, can you do it better? And then just two things to challenge all of us. The next meeting you go to, be it Relief Society or your gospel doctrine class or church or anything, I challenge you to sit by somebody different. Not by your best friend, that's so easy and comfortable. There's a lot of people that come to your ward that don't have a best friend in their ward. And they always feel a little anxious coming into Relief Society, or a little anxious coming into a wonderful enrichment night activity. You be on the lookout, you find them. You put your arm around them, you sit by them. And then just finally, you be the one that is quick to respond and to welcome back. You know, all these things, sisters, give us joy. And I don't know about you, but I really want to be working hand in hand with my Heavenly Father, because every time I do, every time when He and the Savior are my focus, it's quite selfish, actually. I'm happier. I'm at peace. I'm a better mom. I'm able, when my sons struggle or feel left out or whatever, I'm able to give them perspective, and I don't get caught up in that moment, but I'm able to offer perspective and love when they are my focus. When I'm more worried about what Heavenly Father and Jesus think of me and my family than I am what the world thinks of me and my family. Chapter 15 of Luke, or excuse me, chapter 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and where the first two parables were, those that had been neglected or forgotten or just lost because of the cares of the world, this one has been lost through willful rebellion. And as I read through this, I started thinking that, you know, I think sin is not so much a breaking of God's law as it is in breaking His heart. Because when we sin, in essence, what we're doing is we are refusing His invitation to be happy. If you really think about it, every time when we sin and we don't do what we should, we're kind of choosing the world's happiness over the atoning, seeking, forgiving God. And when you really put it that way, it's insane that we ever choose the world, isn't it? Why would we ever choose this world that wants to throw dots and stars at us for silly things when we could be choosing our Heavenly Father because we are enough because of His love? But the son rebels, as happens. And the younger of them said to his father in verse 12, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall unto me." And he divided them unto them his living. And not many days After the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living, choosing the world. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And just as it always is, the world offers no solutions. Verse 15. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And then this wonderful phrase in verse 17, when he came to himself. Isn't that a great phrase? When he remembered who he was, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. And you can just see his humility and notice his effort as he wants to return and go home. He doesn't expect to get it all back. He's very humble. I will arise. I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He admits it. He's very humble. And he continues, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me as one of thy hired servants. I want you to just get a sense of his humility, because it is there. He goes in the world to make his way, and as it always is, the world never is the answer, and it never is the solution. It never works. So he rose in verse 20. Notice the effort. He gets up and came to his father. And then this is just the sweetest words in verse 20. I want you to just notice this phrase. When he was yet a great way off. I want you to notice that. He's still far away. He's a great way off. But look at the next phrase. His father sees him. The father's not in the house, just hanging out. His father's looking a long way off. Where's my boy? Where is he? Our loving father is looking for us. And the second he catches a glimpse of him, of his boy, of his son, the sweet, sweet, yes, please.
I think the significance there is that he doesn't know yet if his son has repented.
Isn't that amazing?
He welcomes him first.
Exactly. Thank you for that. Did you hear her? He doesn't know the boy's heart. For all we know, he could be coming back for a lot of things. That's a great comment. The only thing that mattered to the father is, there he is. There's my boy. And notice what the father does. This is so great. Father saw him and had compassion. And look what the father does. He runs. He doesn't walk. He runs. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Before he heard one word from his son, he runs to him. He falls on his neck and he kisses him. You know, there's this wonderful phrase about when we talk about the atonement. It's this phrase called succor. That S-U-C-C-O-R. And that phrase means to run to someone's aid. To relieve from pain. I just love that phrase. Not to walk to our aid, but to run to our aid. Oh, the father runs. And he falls on his neck and he kisses him. And the son says unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And in thy sight, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, look how amazing, the love and the mercy of the father. Bring forth the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fat calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, he's found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and he drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come. Thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. I want you to stop right there. So the older son, who has done everything dutifully that the father has asked him to do, he's done all the things he's supposed to do. And when his brother comes home, the one thing that he's not figured out to do, because I think he's been involved too externally maybe, he's not figured out the mercy part, or really the atonement. He's kind of been going through the motions. And so he won't go in. And I want you to notice again, the father is just so amazing. So look what happens. In verse 28, therefore, so the son won't go in, therefore, and just so mark it, came his father out and entreated him. So the other boy, who's struggling with his own sins, they might not be as, you know, out there as the young sons, but they're there. But that's okay to the father too. He loves his boy. So what does he do? He doesn't sit inside with the young son. He goes out to his boy to talk to him. And he entreats him. Verse 29, and he answered and he said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. And notice the I's in this verse. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. But the father said to him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. The comforting reassurance of the father. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. You should all have a copy of the Laborers in the Vineyard talk. Do you guys all have it? Did you all get one? Is there any left? Raise your hand if you didn't get one. And Shauna, the woman that runs the Relief Society, will come around and give it to you. Hey, Kath. I just want you all to have one of these. Shauna said that the Fourth Ward, you guys used this a couple weeks ago. So very cool that you're going to use it again because it's so, so good. Eller Holland, he is going to use the, keep your hands up. He is going to use the laborers of the vineyard. It's a parable given in Matthew 20, but it really is, really, the prodigal son parable is in everyday terms what the laborers of the vineyard is, really. It's very connected as far as the response of the older son to someone else's good luck. And I just felt like, as I was doing this, that besides looking at the love of the father, that I thought it would be important for us as women that we sometimes are too much like the older son. And that maybe we can be a little bit more unconditional and magnanimous with each other. Less quick to judge, but more quick to be kind and to cheer each other on. And a lot of it, I think, comes when we're when we're watching our children and we see our children compete, and I find myself getting caught up in this, and it's when I need to take a step back and again focus on what Heavenly Father thinks is important versus what the world and what other people think are important. In the labors of the vineyard, if you look, see, I've got it in the end sign, but go over, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's the seventh paragraph, I think, and it says, brothers and sisters, there are going. Do you see that place? Brothers and sisters, there are going to be times. We're going to read right there, so follow along if you would. Brothers and sisters, there are going to be times, and these are your copies, so mark where you will, in our lives when someone else gets an unexpected blessing or receives some special recognition. May I plead with us not to be hurt, and certainly not to feel envious when good fortune comes to another person. We are not diminished when someone else is added upon. We are not in a race against each other to see who is the wealthiest or the most talented or the most beautiful or even the most blessed. The race we are really in is the race against sin. And surely envy is one of the most universal of those. Furthermore, envy is a mistake that just keeps on giving. Obviously, we suffer a little when some misfortune befalls us, but envy requires us to suffer all good fortune that befalls everyone we know. What a bright prospect that is, downing another quart of pickle juice every time anyone around you has a happy moment. To say nothing of the chagrin in the end, when we find that God really is both just and merciful, giving to all who stand with him all that he hath. As the scripture says, so lesson number one from the Lord's vineyard, coveting, pouting, or tearing others down does not elevate your standing, nor does demeaning someone else improve your self-image. So be kind, be grateful that God is kind. It is a happy way to live. Skip the next paragraph, go to the next paragraph, and go down halfway down where it says, don't dwell on old issues. You see that? Don't dwell on old issues or grievances. Not toward yourself, nor your neighbor, nor even, I might add, toward this true and living church. The majesty of your life, of your neighbor's life, and of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be made manifest at the last day, even if such majesty is not always recognized by everyone in the early going. So don't hyperventilate about something that happened at 9 o'clock in the morning when the grace of God is trying to reward you at 6 o'clock in the evening, whatever your labor arrangements have been through the day. We consume such precious emotional and spiritual capital clinging tenaciously to the memory of a discordant note we struck in a childhood piano recital, or something a spouse said or did 20 years ago that we are determined to hold over his or her head for another 20, or an incident in church history that proved no more or less than that the mortals will always struggle to measure up to the immortal hopes placed before them. Even if one of those grievances did not originate with you, notice this phrase, it can end with you. Go to the next paragraph, which leads me to my third and last point. This parable, like all parables, is not really about laborers or wages any more than the others are about sheep and goats. This is a story about God's goodness, his patience and forgiveness, and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a story about generosity and compassion. It is a story about grace. It underscores the thought I heard many years ago that surely the thing God enjoys most about being God is the thrill of being merciful, especially to those who don't expect it and often feel they don't deserve it. I do not know who in this vast audience today may need to hear the message of forgiveness inherent in this parable. But however late you think you are, however many chances you think you have missed, however many mistakes you feel you have made, or talents you think you don't have, or however far from home and family and God you feel you have traveled, I testify, you have not traveled beyond the reach of divine love. It is not possible for you to sink lower than the infinite light of Christ's atonement shines. And I think it's really interesting that, not just interesting, but amazing and so poignant, that the most intimate, intense, brutal time in the Savior's life during the atonement, in Gethsemane, and then on the cross, out of all of the words that Jesus can use to describe our Heavenly Father, he uses the word Abba, Abba, A-B-B-A. He uses it in Gethsemane when he cries out, Abba, is there any way you can remove this cup? And we've talked a lot about that, and we'll talk a lot more about it in the future. And Elder Maxwell says that Jesus' request was not theater. It was a true request. Abba, Father, all things are possible. Take away this cup from me. And then as he's on the cross, and as all Gethsemane, as Elder McConkie said, as all of Gethsemane comes back, and our Heavenly Father, for the first and only time, withdraws his spirit so the Son is completely alone, so that now there's nothing we'll ever go through that Jesus does not know. And how amazing is that to think that a God, the creator of this world, will always know what you're going through. And it's in that moment that the Son cries out, Abba, why have you forsaken me? No, I want to be good every time I think of that, because I think of not only the Savior, but then I think of my Heavenly Father having to watch his boy suffer like that. You know, that word Abba is pretty much untranslatable. It's a word that a little boy would use with his father. In fact, Elder Holland said the closest you could get to translate it would be Daddy. Daddy, please. Is there another way? Daddy, please. Why have you forsaken me? What a gift our Savior has given us. That wonderful phrase to his father. Sisters, you are enough. Our Heavenly Father loves you so much. You are everything to him. What does he do all day? He does you. He does your sons. He does your daughters. I bear you my witness that he lives. And the greatest news of all is that he literally gave us his son. God be thanked for the matchless gift of his divine son. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.